Please turn to Psalm 95. Please turn to Psalm 95. If you don't have a Bible or forgot to bring your Bible with you, Psalm 95 is found on page 467 in that black pew Bible there in front of you. Page 467. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. Or if you know somebody that needs a copy, there are blue Bibles. Those are our gift to you, so please feel free to take that as a gift. And please read it to see for yourself the glorious deeds of God in sending His Son to die for our sins. And that is what this psalm is about. It points ahead through praise, through worship, and through warning. Psalm 95 points to Christ. It's fulfilled by Christ. While you're finishing turning there, before we read it aloud together, let me ask, what gives you joy? What do you get excited about? What causes you to rejoice? I don't mean just like feel a little bit happy. I mean rejoice. What causes you to get animated? What causes you to rejoice out loud or even get real loud? Now, as you all know, if you're a guest, then if you come more than once, you'll figure it out. I'm not exactly a very expressive person by nature. I've never been accused of having a bubbly personality. But that being said, I have been very convicted as I've been preaching through the Psalms. And this one in particular, as I looked into some of the wording and tried to wrap my mind and my heart around what we are called to in worship, I've been very convicted. While I don't get overly excited about much of anything, there are things that do excite me, and occasionally you'll see it come out. So it's not that I can't get excited. It's not that I can't be animated and rejoice. But it is very limited. It does not come natural to do it about a lot of things for me. And so I've been seeing that I have been operating at a deficit in leading worship, in preaching, and in praying. And so I'm seeking to repent of that here now in front of you. And as I preach through this psalm, I have pled with God that He would animate me, that He would help me to convey to you some of the richness of this psalm. And so let's ask Him to do that. But this is Palm Sunday. And this is the other thing that has kind of gotten me excited this week, has been moving my heart to see the way that the Lord has orchestrated this service. Whether you've recognized it or not, you see, this psalm was supposed to be preached last week, but then about 3 weeks ago, I didn't get through the whole psalm that I was preaching, and so we moved it back. I preached that psalm twice, two parts, and so this psalm lines up on this Sunday. And every song of the service so far, and the one that we'll sing at the end, all of it ties together with this psalm. The scripture readings have all tied together in various ways in this psalm. And God has just been orchestrating this, and this is not something that I planned. And for this to be the week that we have our Love Life launch and all of it for the new song, it's amazing to me how God has worked this out despite me, right? Not because I am some great planner of worship services. I am not. But God is, and He's at work. And this Palm Sunday, we're reminded that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that He knew He was going to Jerusalem to die, and yet on that Palm Sunday, He went in on a donkey, and He was praised. He was worshiped by the crowds that were around Him as He entered into the city. And so what an appropriate day for us to consider the goodness of worship, that we are called by God, and given many, many reasons, compelling reasons to rejoice in Him. No matter what the week has been like, no matter what the month, the years have been like, we are called to rejoice in God. And I pray that you can see those reasons today and that your hearts would be moved to worship as well. This psalm is in the fourth book of the Psalms, and this is part of the answer to book three, which was the exile book, the theme of exile throughout, and it raised these issues and questions. And in Psalm 90, we saw the last couple of weeks, answers some of those questions about the grievous nature of living under the curse. And this psalm points us back to worship, that even though we have a life that is lived under the effects of sin, God calls us to worship Him, and He is the one who has dealt with it, and we can trust Him And so we should worship Him because of it. So Psalm 90 taught us to pray, to number our days, to seek wisdom, to seek God's mercy and comfort, and to pray that He would establish the work of our hands, and that those prayers are answered in Christ. The vanity, the transience, the futility of life under the curse has been resolved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, the following Psalms, up through this one and continuing on, call us to praise and rejoice in God. 95 calls us to rejoice with great joy and continues giving reasons to worship. So the main point for today is we are called to worship God with rejoicing and thanksgiving because He is worthy of it more than we can know or imagine. All right, so if you found Psalm 95, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, you probably notice right away that this psalm is a little bit different than other psalms. We've seen some of these as we've taken a sampling of each of the books of the Psalms so far. We've seen a little bit of this pattern, but if you look at the Psalms as a whole, they average about 12 verses. This one has 11. And for the first 10 verses in most Psalms, it's praising God. It's crying out to God, asking Him for relief, asking Him for mercy, asking Him for justice, asking Him to save. And then the last two verses are a turn towards hope and praise. But this Psalm starts with 6 verses of praise, 7 of calling out to God with worship and praise and giving reasons why, and then makes this strange turn in the last half to a warning. And so it feels like it has a strange ending for a psalm. But as we'll see, this is God's design. This is God's grace to us. And there's more there than first meets the eye. So the 4 points today, I say 4, I'm going to go through them quickly. I know what time it is. The 4 points today are the call to worship, the reasons for worship, the warning, and the promise. So there's a call to worship, there's 2 calls to worship, there's lots of reasons for worship, there's a warning, and there is a promise. So let's look at the call to worship. Verse 1 and 2. Oh, come. There is this emphatic come. Who? All of us. All of God's people are called to come, to gather together. For what? To worship. To sing praise to the Lord. We are called to come into His presence with thanksgiving. So we're called to come. We're called to offer praise, and we're called to come with thanksgiving, that we would be grateful in our hearts that God has called us to this work, to this task of singing His praises, of declaring His glory and His goodness. We are called to come with thanksgiving, with singing, and with rejoicing. Now, this is a verse, and Psalm 100 is another place where we get the phrase, just make a joyful noise, right? For those of you who or maybe like me, can't always hit the right notes, can't always sing a beautiful noise, make a joyful noise, right? That's it. That's all we're called to, is to make a joyful noise when we come to worship. And that's repeated twice in this one. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. We are called to rejoice. This word rejoice is emphatic. This word rejoice is rich with meaning. And it is very clear in the original language and in the Greek in the New Testament, where it is repeated as well, that we are to rejoice with exceeding joy, not just a little joy, exceeding joy. That our hearts would be expressed with our words, that we would exult in God, that we would pour ourselves out with gladness, exceedingly glad to be in God's presence, to be His people, to know Him as our covenant God. And we see an example of this in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. If you want to turn there very quickly, you can. Luke 10, 21. So from our public scripture reading in Mark this morning, we see the return of the disciples after they had been sent out and they cast out demons and they were and healed sick people, and they were really excited about that. Mark just kind of breezes through that because that's the style of Mark. It's very fast-paced, very quick to the point, doesn't get into a lot of extra details. But in Luke, one of the times when Jesus sends out the disciples to do this, they came back rejoicing. They came back rejoicing that God had given them such authority, such power. And Jesus warns them in verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So it's not just rejoicing at the benefit and the power that was given by the Holy Spirit, but rejoice in their salvation. But then look what happens next. In that same hour, verse 21, he rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Do you think of Jesus as rejoicing? That word in the Greek there is used to express jump for joy. That Jesus would jump for joy at God revealing His grace and His will to these people. Jesus rejoiced. He had exceeding joy in his heart because God was revealing Himself to His people. This sounds like not a lot to move us, if we're being honest. There are times where we see rejoicing from those who experience God, and we see rejoicing in Jesus Himself, and we're not as moved as it seems they were. And we feel guilty about that sometimes. We feel ashamed of that sometimes. We feel like we must be lacking in some way. There must be something wrong with us because we are not moved the way that Jesus Himself was moved. There are reasons for that we'll talk about a little bit. But just know at this point that Jesus Himself rejoices. Jesus Himself answers this call to come and sing praise to God. He rejoices in God, in the Spirit. So this is a heartfelt, genuine rejoicing from Jesus. And even on the night when He was betrayed, as we often see in Matthew 26, what they did after the Passover dinner was sing a hymn together. They sang together before He went out and prayed in the garden. Knowing that He was about to sweat drops of blood, they sang a hymn. Singing and praising God is an integral part of our relationship with Him. Let me go back to the "let us make a joyful noise." I skipped this part, forgive me. This phrase, "let us make a joyful noise," is quite literally a battle cry, a shout of victory after battle. And so many have said that singing is part of our battle. Part of our battle spiritually is to sing. No matter what is going on in our lives, that we would sing praises to God is part of our spiritual warfare. But the other thing that I found as I was looking at this week was that this phrase is also used figuratively to split the ear. To split the ear. Meaning that battle cry, that cry of rejoicing, that cry of victory is so loud that your ears would be ringing. That it would just split your ear open, that it is so loud. This is what we are called to when we come to worship. It is not to just come and offer ourselves weekly. And I don't mean every week, I mean softly, I mean not strong, but weak. It is not to come and just barely go through the motions. We're not called to come and give lip service to God. We're not called to come and put on a performance for God by any stretch, but that our hearts would be so moved by the love and grace of God that we could not contain it. Like what we see often at sporting events or concerts when people are very moved by what's happened. What do we see? We see animation. We see people yelling in support for their team or booing the other team. But we see physical animation. We see people moving around. We see people clapping. We see people yelling. And yet, when we come to worship God, we can barely get our voices above a whisper at times. Now, there are times where we are suffering, where we are sorrowful, where we are grieving, where it is hard to sing above a whisper. And I'm not disregarding that. And I'm not saying that doesn't matter. But what I'm saying is that the normal course of our lives should be worshiping God from a heart that is moved to rejoice exceedingly. To split the ears of those around us, whether it's the right note or not. But that we would praise God, that we would be compelled to say amen when we hear something that moves us to see God more clearly. When we see something that shows a little bit more the glory of God, we should be moved in our hearts and our minds and even our bodies and voices respond. So let me invite you and just give permission as we're singing. Some people like to raise their hands. If that's you, feel free to do that. Just because you don't see other people doing that, that's okay. You can raise your hands to worship God here. And if you want to say amen during a sermon, or you want to say amen during a song, that is okay. If you are moved by the Spirit, let it out to praise His name. It's not to draw attention to ourselves. It's not to be distracting to others. But we should be in a place where we can worship God and experience other people worshiping God without it being distracting to us, without it driving us off the rails. We need to be able to be like these people who would come and make a joyful noise, split the ear with amens and hallelujahs, praise the Lord because of who He is and what He's done. He is a good God who is worthy of this worship. We are called to embodied worship. We see the voice here being used in worship. But these terms also include musical instruments. That there would be a loud worship of God coming from His people. And then we see in verse 6, this embodied worship isn't just their voices, isn't just our hands being raised, but our knees being bowed at times. If you want to bow while we are worshiping God, feel free to bow. Your head, your knees, however you want to worship the Lord as you feel led by the Spirit and guided by His Word. Yes, our hearts should be bowed down before the Lord. Yes, we should be humble in our spirits as we come to worship Him. But at times that means we should be down on our knees praying and thanking Him. Down on our knees resting and basking in His goodness to us. Relieved that we are here in His presence worshiping our God who has saved us from our sin. Oh, come, let us worship. And again, the psalmist doesn't do this just from a sense of obligation. No, he gives reasons, not arbitrary reasons. He gives good reasons to worship God. So these two calls to worship are followed by reasons to worship. And to worship with our minds. This isn't just being moved by our emotions to whatever. This isn't emotionalism and emotions for emotion's sake and getting animated for no reason. No, this is according to knowledge. This is according to who God is and His revelation of His character to us. We also worship God with our minds according to knowledge of who He is and what He has done. And so we see in verses 3 through 5 and verse 7 these reasons that this psalmist gives for us to worship God. It starts with verse 3, for the Lord. Again, you see the capital letters there, meaning this is the translation for Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the one who is, who was, and is to come, who does not change, the one who's made covenant with his people who he's brought out of slavery in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness wanderings into the promised land, the Lord. He is a great God. He is the creator of everything. He is a creator of the heights, the depths, the sea, the dry land. He's created all of it. In verses 4 through 6, what the psalmist is doing is trying to stretch our imagination that God owns all of it. He created all of it, that which you can see and that which you cannot see, places you can go and places that you cannot go. That even now, thousands of years later, we're discovering things at the bottom of the ocean that nobody has seen for thousands and thousands of years. Nobody knew it existed, but God created it and put it there for His glory and His majesty, for His enjoyment. And we're seeing that now. That's amazing, and that's incredible, and that should inspire us to worship this God who created us. He has a right by creation to be honored as God, Romans 1, and thanked for life, Romans 1. And yet we refuse. We reject Him. So this language in the psalm here evokes the language from Genesis, from creation. What we also see in Genesis is that we were created for communion with God. We weren't just created like the fish in the bottom of the ocean for His enjoyment and nobody else to even know it's there, and it not to be really aware of His relationship with God. We were created in the image of God for communion with God. We were given a different place in creation than the rest of creation. Even the spiritual beings that were created are different. We are different than they are. We were created for communion with God in His image. But we rebelled. We rejected God. Our sin broke that communion with God. But praise God, He made a way for us to be reconciled. He made a way for us to be redeemed from our sin. And so not only are we His by creation, we are His through faith in Jesus Christ. We are His by redemption as well. He created us. We went into sin, slavery to sin. He bought us back. We are doubly His. He is worthy of our worship, not just as our creator, but as our redeemer. And not just one who paid some cheap currency to buy us back. No, He paid with the blood of His own Son, that Jesus willingly laid down His life for His people. And we see this alluded to in verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That Maker there is capitalized. So this isn't talking about He made us in creation. No, He made us as a people. How do I know? Verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And so God has made a people for Himself. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, and you've been included in this people, and we should rejoice that we have been made part of His people. This is eternal life, that we would be His forever with His people. And this language speaks of being a provider and a protector, the pasture and the hand. He provides for and He protects His people. Yes, terrible things happen, but He protects us even in that. He holds us in His hand. He will not let us out. He will not let anyone snatch us out of His hand. So this psalm helps us to know God and ourselves. What we see here is who we are and what we are for. What we see that God created and redeemed who and what? He created us to be His, to have communion with Him, and He redeemed us because we had rejected Him and went away from Him in rebellion. And so who we are is we're created in His image and we're created for worship. We're created to praise and rejoice in the God of our salvation, the God who created us and redeemed us. That is what we are, that is who we are, and that is what we are for. It's for His glory, for His praise. Now, the other reason this lines up so nicely with Love Life Week is because that is why there is sanctity of human life. That is why every life matters. It's because every life that is knit together in the mother's womb is created in God's image and is created for communion with God. This is why murder is wrong at any stage of life, because that being has been made in the image of God for communion with God, to worship God and bring glory to God, and we are cutting that off. God has not allowed us to do that. He says, you shall not murder, because you are cutting off an image bearer of God who was created to worship God and have communion with God. So we do not have that option at any stage of life, from birth to death. This is why medical assisted suicide is so terrible as well. It is evil. These evils, we are taking from God the worship and glory and honor that He is due from these beings when we do that. And so we don't have the option to do it to ourselves either, because there is sanctity in our life. Because God created you. He gave you breath so that you could split the ears with praise to Him. We are created to worship, and He is worthy of every creature in all of time, in all of space, everywhere. He is worthy of their praise. He is worthy of their worship. This is where the dignity and sanctity of our lives comes from. Let's think about Jesus again. When He rejoiced in Luke 10, He rejoiced for a reason. I mentioned it. He rejoiced that God was revealing Himself, that He was giving His grace to the lowly. It also said He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now again, for some of us, we still are struggling to wrap our minds around the fact that Jesus, being a man, was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But He was fully God, right? Yes. But as a man, He had a human nature, and so He was dependent upon the Holy Spirit just as we are. He did it perfectly, and we are to do the same. And in the Holy Spirit, He jumped for joy that God had revealed His grace and His mercy to these people who the world would think worthless. The world thinks babies are worthless. The world thinks that the aged are worthless. The world thinks that the sick or the disabled in some way are worthless. But no, Jesus rejoices that God reveals His grace and His mercy to such as these. We are not in a position to decide who is worthy of life at any stage. We're not in a position to decide who's worthy of His grace, which is why we tell all the good news of Jesus Christ, because we can't determine, and none of us are worthy of His grace, right? It is unmerited, undeserved favor from God. And so we tell everybody of the grace of God. We praise Him to everybody, and we warn. We warn everybody of the danger of ignoring God's call to come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we see in verse 7, the end of verse 7 through 11. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. This phrase, if you hear His voice, it's right either way, but it could also be translated this way. Oh, that you would listen. And there are some translations that translate it that way, and I personally think it fits well with the psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord. Oh, that you would listen. Don't harden your heart. This phrase, do not harden, it's the verb used of Pharaoh hardening his heart, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Israel in Deuteronomy as well. In each case, it refers to the deliberate rejection of God in the face of clear evidence, according to Ash, the commentator. Each case refers to the deliberate rejection of God in the face of clear evidence. The psalmist has given you clear evidence that God is worthy of worship. He's given you clear evidence that God is a great God, that He is the covenant God, that He is the King, He has authority over all things, that you should come and worship Him with joy, not just obligation, with rejoicing that would split the ears. He's given you clear evidence. And now this warning, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. This reference to Meribah and Massah is talking about the water from the rock. The Israelites, just a few days after crossing the Red Sea, just a few days after seeing the miracles of God, grumble and say, God must have brought us out here to kill us because we don't have water. How, we often ask, how could the Israelites see the sea split in two, walk through on dry ground, and then be like, oh, God must have done all that just to bring us out here to kill us? How could they not trust Him? How could they not see His heart for them at that point? Oh, their hearts were hardened. The other connection that I see here is the verse 1 when He calls us to sing to the Lord, to let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You see, sometimes in the Psalms, He's talking about the rock of refuge, like a sure foundation of protection. But I think this rock of our salvation He's talking to here is talking about the rock at Massah. Because Massah is mentioned here in later in the Psalm, but also because you would picture it in your mind. You hear this phrase that figuratively is used to split the ears for the rock of our salvation, the rock that was split and water gushed out. I just found that kind of beautiful this week. That we are called to split the ears with rejoicing and praise because God split the rock and poured water out to save the people from dying of their thirst. What a picture of the gospel. That we are so thirsty, we are so lost, we are so dead in our sin. And He splits the rock open and pours out water. The water of His grace, the water of His mercy, the water of forgiveness and life where there was death. What does He go on to say? Don't harden your hearts as they did when they put Him to the test because they didn't know His ways. They'd seen His work, but their hearts go astray because they have not known My ways, verse 10. They didn't respond with obedience. They didn't respond with gratitude and rejoicing in God. Instead, they responded with rejection and refusal. At times, they had the outward forms of worship, but they go on and on throughout this generation, throughout the wilderness of not trusting God. They didn't know His ways. They didn't respond in faith. They didn't trust Him. They didn't trust Him. The Israelites who came out of Egypt failed to see God as their shepherd. Right? He talked about that. We're the sheep of His hand. We're the people of His pasture, bringing up this image of the shepherd. They didn't trust Him. They didn't trust the One who had made them a people to hold them together, to hold them in His hand, to protect them, to provide for them. Because they refused to see God as their shepherd, He refused to let them enter His rest. My sinful heart still wants to refuse God the trust and therefore the praise and rejoicing of which He is worthy. My heart tends to go astray. My heart tends to get crusty again. When I set my mind on other things, when I'm distracted by many things, well, sometimes people are like the Israelites who just refuse, and either out of fear or out of anger, refuse and harden their hearts against God. But for many of us, it's because we're just easily distracted by busyness, by sufferings, by relationships that are strained, financial stresses, even the state of the world around us. For us to hear that 50-plus abortions a week happening here in our city just crushes us, just takes away any desire to rejoice and praise God. I'm not angry with God. I'm not fearful that He isn't in control. I know, I believe fully. When I stop and think about it, I know who He is and I know that He's good. The problem is I just often don't stop long enough to think about it, to be reminded of it. Instead, I let my mind and my heart dwell on and settle on and meditate on the tragedies that are going on in the world around us, the state of our state politically, of the issues of my own body and failing health. And you all know the stresses of finance and the stresses of health and the stresses of family relationships. You know these things. And when we set our minds there, when we don't lift our eyes off of those things back to the God who holds us in His hand, then it's easy for our hearts to harden and to become crusty again and to go astray, to look for relief and comfort elsewhere, because we forget that He is a good shepherd who holds us in our hands. And instead, we feel like verse 11 must be true of us. We shall not enter His rest. I feel like there's no rest, even though I know that there is. This is where the psalm stands out among most. It seems to end in wrath and punishment. We've all messed up. Our hearts have gone astray. We've all sinned. We're sinners. There must be no rest for me. The end. Despair. But this psalm, verse 1, it says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." I thought we were supposed to be splitting ears with joyful praise with this psalm, and now we're here at the end with this downer of a verse. This is where Hebrews helps us to see more. You see, there's a promise here that Hebrews points out in verse 7. And that promise starts with the word today. Hebrews 3, if you want to turn there in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 3. It goes into verse chapter 4. I encourage you this week to read Psalm 95 along with John 10, where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, and this section of Hebrews, verse 15 through chapter 4, verse 10. Let me read a little bit of that to you. "And as it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Okay, he's quoting Psalm 95 right here. And this is what the author of Hebrews does for us. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Not just disobedience, but because of unbelief. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And you can keep reading, and it'll help you see that Jesus as our high priest is why all of this is true and sure and fulfilled in him, and why we can have confidence that we will enter that rest. Because today, meaning today, every time this psalm is read, every time Hebrews is read, when that word today, it is God speaking to you today. If you hear his voice today, there is a promise. It's not just a warning. Don't harden your heart. Receive what you hear from him today by faith so that you may enter that rest. And tomorrow, when you hear, today, if you hear his voice, receive with obedience, receive with faith, and you will enter that rest. The rest is for you who respond by faith. hear his voice in Psalm 95:7. Today, if you hear his voice, let's look back at the first part of verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. This is the voice you are listening for today. Don't harden your heart when you hear this. Your suffering wants you to think that God isn't really holding you, that he doesn't really love you. Your guilt and your shame wants you to think you aren't really his, and that his grace has run out. But his life, death, and resurrection prove his love for you, prove his grace is sufficient for you, for your suffering and your sin. Jesus is the good shepherd who holds his sheep in his hand, and he promised that no one can snatch them out of his hand. And this shepherd who holds you in his hand holds you with a hand that was pierced for you. Well, it was pierced not just by nails, but was pierced by every suffering, was pierced by every temptation for you, so that nothing could snatch you out of his hand. Whether it's physical suffering, whether it's physical pain that you deal with that's intense and just wildly distracting and difficult each day, Jesus says to you, I know, I have felt that level of pain and really more than you can imagine. For those who have trouble seeing, whether it's because of age or some other issue with their eyes, Jesus says, I know, I could barely see through the tears and the drops of blood as I prayed. And I could barely see through the swelling and the blood as I was crucified for you. For those who struggle financially, Jesus says, I know. I left the riches of heaven and became poor so that you could become rich. For those of you who have suffered betrayal from those closest to you, he says, I know. I was betrayed by those closest to me. I know the suffering. I know the pain. And this is the hand that holds you, is the hand that knows your need, who knows your suffering. And this is the hand that also knows how to give joy. This is the hand that knows how to give comfort and rejoicing because of his grace and goodness to you. He knows what it is to experience grief and mourning. He knows what it is even to feel like you can't be forgiven because he became sin and took the full wrath of God so that no matter what you've done, no matter how unforgiven you think you may be or could be, he did it, and he took all of it on himself to hold you in his hand, that all who come to him, he will never cast out. There is no condemnation for you now in Christ Jesus. Your guilt has been taken. Oh, that we would hear his voice today. Oh, that you would see his love for you today. And he did all of this for your joy, that your joy may be complete, that his joy would be complete when we are together with him around his throne. Oh, come. Come. Worship and bow down before this God who loves you and gave himself for you. Make a joyful noise. Split the ear to our God who has done such marvelous deeds beyond what we could imagine. He created you for communion with him, and it is only available through Christ. Come to him today. Do not harden your hearts. Let me give you one point of application to close. Husbands, fathers, heads of households, are you leading in rejoicing? Or, like me, maybe you need to repent, like I did this week, even last night, to my family. I've not led with joy. I've not led in rejoicing. I've not led in splitting the ear with the praises of God. But he's worthy of it. And how do I need to do that? I need to help set the minds of the people in my home on the goodness of God each day. We need to be reminded each day of the goodness of our God, that he's calling us to this work, and that is good for us to worship God in this way. that we would worship Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And whether you have a head of household that leads in that way or not, will you, wife or child, see the goodness of God? Hear His voice today and worship Him. Praise Him. Set your mind on Him, that your hearts would be filled with joy and thanksgiving and rejoicing to such a great God. None of us have any excuse to not split the year with worship to God, the rock of our salvation. The blessings and promises of the Psalms are ours in Christ, and they show us a picture of who we are becoming more like as God fulfills His promise to conform us to the image of His Son. Please pray with me. And Father, You know us. You know my frame. You know that I am but dust. And yet, Father, I ask that You would take this dust and glorify Yourself. That You would empower us by Your Spirit to praise You in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us. Oh God, forgive us for how often we forget and look elsewhere and neglect such a great salvation. Oh God, please have mercy on us and please restore to us the joy of our salvation. May we know what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to, that it is restored communion with You, the living God, the One who loves us with a steadfast love. Oh God, move us, move our hearts and our minds and our bodies to worship You from this day forth and forevermore. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.